We're very happy to be back tonight, and as has already been said, we have a wonderful crowd, and that is a great encouragement, especially in this day and time. There are many places that could occupy your interest on Friday night, but you have, I believe, chosen to be the best place you could be, and that is with God's people and in worshiping our Lord and studying His eternal truth. If you're visiting here tonight, not only from the surrounding congregations, but especially if you're visiting from this community, and we do have some with us tonight, we are very appreciative of your presence, and we consider you an honored guest among us, and we hope you feel that way, and we hope that the study will profit you tonight. I want to read from the book of Jude, the short book of Jude, and I want to read beginning in verse 1. The scripture here says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. Mercy unto you, and peace, and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. A faith that is rooted and grounded in something that is objective. We spoke for a little while last night about the tidal wave of postmodernism that has swept our culture. That basically says that truth is irrelevant, that really there is no such thing as absolute truth beyond whatever truth means to you. That can be your truth, but that doesn't mean that it has to be my truth. And we have launched the whole concept of truth into a sphere of complete ambiguity and subjectivity to where it really means nothing. Well, the Bible does not use the term truth that way, nor does it use the term faith that way. And backing up even before the advent of postmodernism, we have seen a great misunderstanding of how the Bible uses the word faith when we hear people flippantly speak of this faith or that faith, your faith, my faith, or many different faiths. Many times people will ask the question of one another, what faith are you? And this betrays a lack of understanding about what the Bible means by the term faith, and what the Bible is referring to when it speaks of the faith. To some people, the term faith is merely an abstract and vague term to describe the idea that someone has about spirituality, about God, or about Christ, or about spiritual matters. We hear people today talk about people of faith, but I doubt in the case of many people that that really has a whole lot of meaning other than that they just have some spiritual sensibility about them. Many people, when you refer to the faith, they think that it merely refers to the elementary and fundamental facts of the gospel and really nothing beyond that. Many believe that the faith has no objective parameters or boundaries, and therefore you really cannot define it as a definite body of truth. But yet the Bible speaks differently when it uses the word faith. All of these definitions and descriptions fall short of what the truth is and what faith is all about. The scriptures teach us tonight that there is only one faith to be believed and embraced. Paul affirmed in Ephesians 4 and verse 5, there is one faith. There are only as many faiths, if you look at Paul's context, as there are gods. And of course we know, and Paul affirms, there is one God. He says there's one Lord. He says there's one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. He says there is one body, and that's where the train starts to run off the tracks. There is one body, the body referring to the church. He says there is one faith, not many faiths. The battle-scarred apostle Paul, as he stood at the edge of the grave, as it were, looked back over his shoulder at a life that had been spent faithfully discharging his duties as a Christian and as an apostle, and he said, I have fought a good fight, I have kept the faith. Paul didn't say, I merely muddled along and did the best I knew how to do and lived in compliance with my own conscience, but rather he confidently could take stock and say, I have kept the faith. How could he say that? What was he talking about? He likewise told us in 1 Corinthians 16 and 13 that we are to stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong.
The faith is something that we are to obey, according to Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, Romans 1 and verse 5. We're told to be established in the faith, Colossians 2 and verse 7. That we are to continue in the faith, Colossians 1 and verse 23. As a qualification, deacons are to have great boldness in the faith, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 13. It is possible to err from the faith, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10. Some depart from the faith, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1. We're told to keep the faith in Revelation 14 and verse 12. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13 and 5 that we are to examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith. Now you'll notice that in many of these usages, the word faith is preceded by the definite article the. And when you see that, it casts a little different meaning upon the word faith. In fact, there really are two senses in which the word faith is used throughout the Bible. There is, first of all, the one that maybe we're most familiar with, and that is what we call subjective faith. And when we talk about subjective faith, we're talking about one's faith, one's trust, one's confidence, one's belief in God and in His Word. We are commanded to have such faith if we're to be saved. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, the Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And when we use faith in this way, we're talking about the act of believing, the act of putting one's trust in what God has said. But then the word faith is used in the scripture objectively. And this is the case when you see the definite article the put before the word faith. And in this case, it's not talking about the act of believing. It's not talking about something that is individual and unique to each person. But rather it is talking about something that is, as the term suggests, objective, not subjective, something that is definite, something that is the object of our subjective faith, something, in other words, that is absolute. In other words, subjective faith is talking about the act of believing, whereas objective faith refers to what is believed. Jude said that we are to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Well, here the expression the faith is used objectively. In fact, it is a metonymy or figure of speech indicating the contents of the faith. In other words, Jude is simply saying that we are to contend for the things that we believe in. Well, that takes us back to square one, doesn't it? What is it that we believe? What is it that we are to believe? And thus, what is it that we are to contend for? Well, Jude does not leave us to grope in the dark. And I want us to look at this little phrase that occurs in Jude verse 3. And I think that we will come to understand more about what the faith is, where it came from, and what it is that we are to believe and practice and contend for, and why that is so important. And I want to take this little phrase apart word by word and see what we can learn. And we'll begin at the end of the phrase and consider this word that Jude uses, the word delivered. He says the faith is that which was delivered unto the saints. Well, this term delivered implies that the faith did not originate with the saints, but rather it was delivered unto them. And that's an important point for us to understand, that truth, the faith, does not originate with the church, but rather the church is merely a steward of the faith with which it has been entrusted with. Sometimes you'll hear people talking about, as though it gives it great authority, they will say, well, the church believes this, or the church believes that. The church says so-and-so. Sometimes you'll see a religious pundit on television talking about some social issue or social controversy and referring to a large worldwide religious organization. They will say, well, according to the church, or the church says, or the church's position, and we are to somehow think that there is inherent authority within whatever that is simply because the church believes it. But yet Jude tells us that the faith did not originate with the church. Rather, that the faith was given unto the church or delivered unto the church in order to believe it and to practice it, to be stewards of it. Well, this requires a revelation of the mind of God unto man. Now, also last night, I'll have us recall that we talked about two kinds of revelation. That first of all, there is natural revelation. There is God's natural revelation that testifies to the existence of God, the power of God, the might of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, which we noted in Psalm 19 in verse 1. The invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that the world is without excuse, Paul said in Romans, the first chapter. That's God's natural revelation. But yet in God's natural revelation, we don't learn the will of God. That necessitated a supernatural revelation. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the apostle goes into some detail to tell us how that came to be, how God supernaturally revealed his mind unto us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I'll begin reading down in about verse 7, he says, but we, and I want to stop right there, we're going to notice some pronouns tonight. And this is not a grammar lesson, but I want you to understand that there are pronouns that are used throughout this and other texts that we'll be noting tonight, and the antecedent of those pronouns is very, very significant, very important. Here Paul said, but we, well, we refers to somebody in particular, and I'll give you a clue, it's not talking about you or me. He says, but we speak the wisdom of God in the mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them for us, unto us, or revealed them unto us, rather, by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Now, these two verses—they're not heaven verses. They're not talking about the things that God has prepared in eternal glory for us to one day see and experience and enjoy. He's not saying that no man has ever been to heaven and no man knows the things that God has prepared in heaven for our eternal abode. Now, to some extent, that may be true because most people have never been to heaven. There was one, Paul said. He was caught up into the third heaven and saw things which were not lawful to utter. But it is true that much of what is in heaven is a mystery to us other than what God has revealed in his word. But God has revealed some things in his word to us about heaven. And here he is not talking about heaven in this passage. He's talking about something else. He's talking about the things pertaining to our redemption. He's talking about God's eternal scheme of redemption. And he says that those things had never been made known unto man up until this point. Eye had never seen, ear had never heard. It had never entered into the heart of man the things that God had prepared from the foundation of the world, in fact, for the salvation of the world. He said, if none of the princes of this world knew those things, for had they known them or had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But, he says, jumping down to verse 10, God has revealed them unto us, there's another pronoun, God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. So in other words, these things were secret in the mind of God. These things were not known unto mankind. We read in other passages that angels desired to know about these things, the prophets desired to know about these things, but yet they had not yet been revealed up until this point. But Paul says God has now revealed them unto us, that is, he and others like him, by his Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Then he says in verse 11, for what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now, what that's simply saying is that all of us have a spirit within us. And, of course, it is our inner man and our inner mind by with which we think and we feel and so forth. But what is within us has to be articulated outwardly for other people to know what is within us. In other words, just to put it in simple language, we could be here all night and look at one another, and until we articulated what is on our mind by word or by expression, no one would know what I'm thinking or what you're thinking. Well, the same thing is true with God. No man could know the mind of God until God made those things known, until God spoke, until God revealed those things unto man. He says in verse 12, now we, Paul and those like him, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So now we're getting somewhere. The Apostle Paul says the things pertaining to man's redemption, the things that we now know and enjoy in this Christian dispensation, this age of the world, they were before a secret unto God, known only to him. But God has now revealed those great sublime truths to the church. But how? Paul says through us. That is, through the apostles. Through the apostles, by the means of his Holy Spirit. He revealed those things. Paul said, those things which now we speak. And therefore, by what the apostles spoke, we can know the mind and the will of God. Then he goes on in verse 14. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. Now, we might think of the natural man as a man who relies upon natural channels of knowledge for what he knows. A scientist, for example, in one sense, might be thought of as a natural man. He studies science and the various sciences, and he learns a great many truths about the natural universe and the natural world through those channels of study. For example, a man might look through his telescope, and he might peer off into the heavens, and he might examine the stars and the moon and chart their courses and all the things that are to behold in the universe. And he might, if he's wise, come to the conclusion that there is a God that created all of that. If he's wise, he will understand that there is intelligence in this universe, that there is an intelligence that had a design and put all of that together. And so he may therefore believe from what he has learned through those channels of study that there is a God who exists. But you know, he still doesn't know that God. He does not know the mind of that God. A chemist may look at the various chemical compositions of things and the things that make up the material world. He may learn a lot of fascinating and amazing things, but he doesn't know the mind of God. He doesn't know. Those things have to be revealed supernaturally. And they were revealed supernaturally through the Holy Spirit unto the apostles of the first century, who spoke what the Holy Spirit gave them to speak, and wrote what the Holy Spirit gave them to write, which now we have in the form of the New Testament. In other words, the faith once delivered is this right here. Now, the apostles, they were occupied a special and a unique office in the church. In fact, they continue to do so. There are no living apostles in the church today. And we know that because one of the qualifications to being an apostle, according to Acts, the first chapter, was that one had to have been with the Lord Jesus Christ and had to have seen him after his resurrection. And that qualified them to be witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we hear people today talk about witnessing for Jesus, going about and being a witness for the gospel. We hear people talk about offering their testimony in spiritual matters. And really, that's a misnomer, because you and I are not witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Bible uses that term. I have not seen Jesus after his resurrection. I've not seen Jesus at all. I've not seen him after his resurrection. I cannot testify to you based on some eyewitness testimony that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. I believe that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, and I preach that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead because of the testimony of those who did see him after his resurrection. You remember after Jesus was resurrected and he met with the apostles there in that behind closed doors, and the first time that Jesus appeared unto them, Thomas was not with them, and they went and exclaimed to Thomas, "Thomas, we have seen the Lord. He's resurrected. He's alive." And Thomas was skeptical, and Thomas, he didn't say, "I won't believe," but he said, "I won't believe until I see the nail prints in his hands and the riven place in his side," and so forth. And Jesus gave him that opportunity. Jesus appeared to them again, and this time Thomas was with them, and Jesus allowed Thomas to not only see the nail prints in his hands, but to touch them. And Thomas, when he did so, exclaimed, "My Lord and my God," that is to say, "I now believe you are the resurrected Christ. I now believe you are who they claimed that you are the Christ risen from the dead." And Jesus then told him, he said, "Well, you believe because you have seen, but blessed are those who believe who have not seen." Now, that latter category encompasses you and me. We don't believe because we have seen the Christ. We don't believe because we've had some supernatural experience and we've had some kind of a special revelation of Christ unto us. We believe because of the testimony of those who saw him after his resurrection. And those men who were eyewitnesses of his resurrection and of his glory were dispatched, commissioned to go into all the world and testify to the world of his resurrection. Now, these men in that unique special office, they possessed authority that no man then, nor any man since, nor any man to come will or has possessed. There are certain titles that can be ascribed to their office that cannot be ascribed to Christians in general or anybody else. Let me give you an example. Over in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, beginning down in verse 19, Paul says, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their, who, the world's trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now here's our personal pronoun again, us, we. He says, he hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. That's talking about the gospel. Verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you, who's he writing to? The church at Corinth. He said, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled unto God. And so it was through the preaching of these men that the world was reconciled unto the Heavenly Father through the gospel that the Holy Spirit inspired them to preach. Now, Paul said that this made us ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes well-meaning brethren will say, or they will preach and or say in their lessons or even pray in their prayers, something about us being representatives and ambassadors of the Lord Jesus, that we need to be careful how we live and that we need to be very conscientious about how we live before others because we are ambassadors of Christ, or we need to be careful to take the gospel to those around us because we are ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a misnomer. We are not the ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you could say in a secondary sense that we represent Christ and we represent the church by the life that we live, and that we point people to Jesus, or we turn them away from Jesus by the way that we live. But that's not what Paul is talking about when he uses this term in this way in this particular chapter. An ambassador was an actual office then and even now. We have ambassadors today. In this country and other governments around the world, we send ambassadors all around the world. And those men are vested with the authority of their government to go into a foreign country and to stand in the stead of that government and represent that government there. Back in these ancient times when the kingdoms were ruled by kings and monarchies, the king would send out an ambassador, and an ambassador would even have the power to speak on behalf of the king and to make binding agreements on behalf of the king. There was authority inherent within their office, vested in them by the king himself. Now, when Paul says we are ambassadors for Christ, he means that the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ were vested with authority by King Jesus when he went back to glory to sit upon his throne and reign and rule over his kingdom from there. He left ambassadors down here in this foreign land, and he placed within them the Holy Spirit, and they spoke by divine authority because of the office that they occupied and the power and the inspiration that they possessed. Folks, they still are the ambassadors of Jesus Christ. They still are the sole authority within the kingdom of heaven. No man today occupies the position of an apostle, and no man today possesses the authority of an apostle. No council, no convention of men, no hierarchy of man-made power or government that might be set up in some church has any authority like the authority of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, continue to rule in the stead of King Jesus in this earth. They do so through what they left us, their testimony, their writings, the New Testament. Now you say, what difference does it make if we call ourselves ambassadors or not? Makes a lot of difference, because it puts the authority where it belongs, and that's in the book and not in men today. The faith once delivered, Jude says, implies that the faith came from God in heaven unto us through his apostles, who possess the power and the ability and consequently the authority to deliver unto us infallibly the mind and the will of God. So the faith for which we are to contend, the faith that we are to believe, the faith that we are to practice is that which was delivered unto us. That tells me that it is, number one, an authoritative faith. But then, number two, he says that faith was once delivered. That tells me that it's not only an authoritative faith, but it as well is a historical faith. It was once delivered unto the saints. I'm told that that phrase in the original Greek would better be translated once for all. This faith was delivered once for all, or once for all time. You know, it's interesting how we can stumble over some of the smallest and most simple words in the Bible. It really does amaze me that there are men who devote their lives to the study of Hebrew and Greek There are men who devote their lives to the study of theology, and they are quite accomplished in their fields. They can define for you complex and difficult words in the ancient language, and they can help us to understand the application of those words as they are used in Scripture. And yet some of the most learned men in religion can turn around and stumble over some of the simplest words in the Bible. And I don't know any word in the Bible that is any more neglected, misunderstood, whatever you want to say about it, than the word once or the word one. In fact, have you ever noticed that when you look through the New Testament and just about everything that the Bible speaks of as one, or it speaks of in the singular, some man or some men somewhere have come along and tried to make that mean more than one? Have you noticed that we have a hard time believing what the Bible says when it says that there is only one of something, or it speaks of something in the singular? We say, oh no, that must be plural. There must be more than one. Case in point, the Apostle Paul said, there is one body. But people say, oh no, there are many bodies in the world today. We have hundreds of denominations. And people say, why, there's value in all of them, and all of them are right in serving the Lord, and all denominations are right and approved in the sight of God. The Bible says there's one body, and Paul said in Colossians 1 and 18, the body is the church. Jude says, the faith was once delivered unto the saints. It was delivered once for all. There is but one. Now that word once doesn't mean never. It doesn't mean twice. It doesn't mean three times. It doesn't mean over and over and over again. And I think we understand that in some contexts. For example, in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, the apostle said, it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. All right? How many times am I going to die? Paul, let's assume Paul wrote Hebrews. Paul, how many times am I going to die? Well, one time, I said. Oh, you mean I'm never going to die? Oh, yes. I said you're going to die one time, and then the judgment. Oh, I see. You mean I'm going to die twice? No, weren't you listening to me? You're going to die one time. Oh, okay. So you mean I'm just going to die, and I'm going to come back, and I'm going to die again, and I'm going to come back, and I'm going to die again, and we just keep dying over and over and over? No, we all understand what the Hebrew writer was saying when he said, it is appointed unto man once, one time, only one time, to die, and after this, the judgment. Looking again over in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, the Apostle Paul there recounted his numerous experiences and his various trials and ordeals as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about being shipwrecked and how many nights he spent in the deep and so on and so forth. And there the Apostle Paul said, once was I stoned. And that doesn't mean what the young people today unfortunately think it means. That means that they took up rocks and they threw them at the Apostle Paul in an effort to kill him. And Paul said, once was I stoned. Oh, well, Paul, lucky you. You mean you never had to be stoned? Yes, they stoned me one time. You mean you were stoned twice? I didn't read about the second time. Yes, you were stoned. Yes, I was stoned once, not twice. Oh, you mean that they stoned you everywhere you went? No, I was stoned one time and only one time. We understand that, don't we? Well, let's try it on for size. You go over to Jude verse 3, and Jude says that the faith was once for all delivered unto the saints. Oh, you mean we're still waiting on God's revelation? You mean we're just sort of groping our way in the dark, and we're just trying to figure this thing out as we go, and we're waiting on God to reveal his will to us? No, the faith was delivered one time. Okay, I see. You mean the faith was delivered once through the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles, and then later there came a second revelation through, say, Joseph Smith or other prophets in succeeding times have received a revelation? No, he says the faith was one time delivered unto the saints. Oh, I see. You mean that God speaks to men today and continues to reveal truth unto men today that's not recorded in the Scriptures, that every time a preacher claims that God laid something on his heart, that that's a revelation from God, and we just keep expanding our horizons and learning more and coming to, and we just keep adding and adding and adding, and the gospel is just ever evolving, and the faith is just changing with the times as men receive new revelations? No. Jude says the faith was once for all, delivered unto the saints. Now I'm going to tell you tonight, there are a lot of people who believe a lot of things in religion and are members of a lot of religious organizations that would have no reason to uniquely exist if it were not for their claims of modern-day progressive revelation. If it were not for what they claim to have received since the post-apostolic era in some revelation or vision or dream, their religion would have no basis in anybody's mind. For example, there was a woman who a number of years ago claimed that God took her to heaven, that she had this vision and God took her to heaven. And Ellen G. White claimed that when God took her to heaven, that he showed her the Ten Commandments and that there was a halo about the commandment that says to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And she says that this was a revelation of God to her, that she was to come back to earth and tell that God wanted his people to keep the Sabbath day even yet today. And of course, the church that she founded does not worship on the first day of the week as the early church did in Acts 20 and verse 7. It worships upon Saturday upon the Sabbath. And they place great stock in this supposed revelation given to Ellen G. White. Brother Foy Wallace said, and I'm going to certainly give him credit for this. I don't want the credit for it, but I'm going to say it anyway. He said that it was strange to him that supposedly God gave Ellen G. White this vision, took her to heaven and let her see this supposed truth and told her to come back to earth to tell, when the Apostle Paul, he recalls, one time was caught up into the third heaven and saw things that were not lawful for him to utter. And Brother Wallace said that was a strange thing to him, that the great Apostle Paul could see things that God forbade him to come back to earth to tell, but Ellen G. White saw something in heaven and God told her to come back to earth and tell everybody. And he said the only reason he could figure was that Ellen G. White was a woman and God knew she'd tell anyhow. Well, I don't know about any of that. But the fact of the matter is, Ellen G. White claimed something that the Bible does not substantiate. She claimed something based on some revelation that is above and beyond and aside from what the Bible allows. One of the largest religious organizations in the world is ruled over by a man who claims to be the vicar of Christ. He claims to be the sole representative of God here upon the earth. He claims, therefore, to be infallible in what he says, infallible in religious matters. He is looked at as the supreme authority over what people consider the church. But yet Jesus is the head of the church, the Bible tells us. The apostles were his ambassadors. Charismatic movement is based upon the idea that God is still revealing truth to men today through modern day revelations. There are preachers by the multitudes who stand in pulpits and say, I believe that God laid this upon my heart and told me to tell you. Have you noticed how many times when God speaks to these people that it necessitates you reaching for your wallet? God told Earl Roberts to raise $7 million or he'd call him home. On and on and on the claims go. But Jude says that the faith was once or once for all delivered unto the saints. You know, the Bible teaches that there came a time when revelation came to an end and the gifts that that edified the church during that interim period. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the Apostle Paul, beginning in verse 8, says, charity or love never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. That's talking about prophecies spiritually received, supernaturally received. Whether there be tongues, that is, speaking in other languages by the power of the Holy Spirit that a person did not otherwise know or had never studied. He said, whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, that is, miraculous knowledge, it shall vanish away. Paul said, the time is coming, these things will be done away. Why? Well, notice in verse 9, speaking of then, he says, we know in part and we prophesy in part. In other words, the revelation of God was in the process of being delivered. The revelation of God was in the process of not only being delivered orally, but being written down. Truth was being made known to the church, revelation by revelation. And he says, therefore, we know in part. We prophesy in part. We don't have yet. But verse 10, he says, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Here he's not talking about the coming of Jesus. People say, well, there's only one that's perfect, and that's Jesus. But he doesn't say, well, he who is perfect. He says, when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And besides that, the word perfect doesn't mean here perfect as in flawless or sinless. It's referring, the word perfect here means mature or complete. When that which is complete is come, then that which is in part being in distinction to that which is perfect, when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. Verse 11, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Here he's simply saying that the church was in an immature state. The church was in an infantile state. When the church was brought into this world by miracle, when the Holy Spirit came upon the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was working through the apostles and those people of the first century in order to bring all truth to pass, to bring the revelation of God to completion. And that was a time when the church could have been considered as a child. But he says, when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now, he says, verse 12, we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I am known. What's Paul saying? He's saying right now what we know is in part, but there's coming a time when the revelation of Christ is going to be full and it's going to be complete, and we're going to know what God desires for us to know about this scheme of redemption, which will have been fully made known and revealed unto us. What's that happen when the last inspired apostle laid down his pen? That happened when the canon of Scripture, overseen by the providence of God, came to a close. And God has left us with his perfect revelation. God has left us with our map, our guide, our compass, our charter, and our creed. We need no other creed besides this. Oh, there are a lot of creeds in the world today. There are a lot of people that profess and confess and subscribe to this creed or that creed. We need no creed but the Bible. No creed but the Bible. The faith was once delivered, once and for all, delivered unto the saints. And then finally, notice that Jude says, the faith was once delivered unto the saints. In other words, it's not only an authoritative faith. It's not only a historical faith. It as well is a dogmatic faith. Now, that's not a popular word today. People don't think that you ought to be dogmatic about anything. But I want to say without fear, without favor, without reservation, that the faith once delivered, the faith of Jesus Christ, is a dogmatic faith. The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Paul wrote to the Galatians who were beset by Judaizing teachers. And he said in Galatians chapter 1 verses 6 through 9, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. He said, which is not another, but there could be some among you who would pervert the gospel of Christ. And he says, if any man, even if it be an angel from heaven, come and preach any other gospel unto you, any other gospel than what we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. He says it again. He emphasizes it. If any man, even an angel of heaven, preaches any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Paul said in Ephesians 4, there is one faith. One faith. Not two. Not a thousand. Not as many as men want to devise and call faiths. The faith once delivered. That's why tonight we reject uncertain sounds. That's why we reject human creeds and human doctrines. That's why we reject innovations in the work and the organization and the worship of the church. That's why we reject supposed new revelations, because the faith has been once delivered unto the saints. If you're here tonight and you've not obeyed that faith, you need to. I want to offer to you something tonight that I think you should find very refreshing. Did you know that you can obey, that you can believe, that you can know, believe, and obey the very same faith that people 2,000 years ago believed and obeyed? Do you know that faith has been preserved for us? Do you know that faith is accessible to us? And tonight, as I stand and I offer the gospel invitation, I implore you not to do one thing that the apostles did not implore men to do long ago when they stood and preached Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and men responded to that in faith. You ask tonight, what must I do in order to be saved? I'll answer it just like Peter answered it on the day of Pentecost. The Bible says after he had preached to them of Christ being the Son of God, the Son of David, the one whom they had crucified, the one whom they had rejected, was indeed the Christ. The Bible says they were pricked in their heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Verse 37. Peter said in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And verse 41 says, they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them some 3,000 souls. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Do you know that same thing can happen with you tonight? You can obey the same faith that they obeyed long ago. You can become the same thing that they became. You can become part of the same organization, the same institution, the same spiritual entity that they became part of when they received the remission of their sins and entered into Christ Jesus, a member of his church, a member of his body. And we extend you that invitation to do that tonight. Won't you step out in faith and repent of your sins, be willing to confess the name of Jesus and be immersed in his name for the remission of your sins tonight. Be glad to help you do that.